Began reading a new book this week. It is on the Battle of Waterloo. Now, you all remember the details, but let me just refresh your memory. 1815, great British general Lord Wellington confronts a recently escaped Napoleon and his armies there in really what is the Netherlands, is where Waterloo is located. Not expected outcome, the English and Prussian forces defeat Napoleon, and he is finally, once again, and for the last time, exiled and removed from the terror that he had wreaked in Europe for over 20 years. The history of the world is filled with battles. In fact, one might say that our history is defined by battles. Whether they are ones of recent memory or old ones or even ancient ones. We've been reminded through the reading of our psalm and as we look to our text this morning in Joshua chapter 5 that you and I are engaged in a great spiritual battle. And we need God to equip us with strength, as the psalmist wrote, to train our hands for war so that our arms can bend a bow of bronze. Well, most of us, as I look out, are well beyond bending a bow of bronze, and I'm glad for that. Most of us have not been trained for war, and the very thought of it, if we think of it in literal terms, would be terrifying. David's prayer certainly is for a literal and physical need. If you don't believe that, read the rest of that Psalm 18. But for you and me, the battle is spiritual. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You and I are engaged in a fight. It becomes even more evident in our day when Christian churches are bombed, when Christians who refuse to recant Jesus are beheaded in front of a camera. God has promised to honor those who honor him. And Joshua, as we come to this fifth chapter this morning in our series, this Advent, had done just that. He had been obedient to God. He had had the men of Israel circumcised. They had celebrated the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now God grants Joshua a unique favor. He reveals himself to Joshua in a visible way. Now, our theme this Advent is lift up your eyes, and here that phrase appears in these brief verses. How much we lose when we fail to give God our full and implicit obedience. Those things are his due, by the way. Jesus himself has promised, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. And that's exactly what he does here for obedient Joshua. We're reading just a few verses from this fifth chapter. It's not too many weeks ago that we read them in our reading that we're still doing in the book of Joshua. But let me refresh you. But before we do, let's pray. Father, hear our prayers, we ask. May our obedience be pleasing in your sight. You show us your face this Christmas. Encourage us with your presence. Assure us that you will keep your promises. And Father, be with us, we pray, in these days that seem so dark and difficult. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 5, then, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So how is Joshua obedient here in this passage? First of all, Joshua is out spying out on his adversaries. Joshua was doing his duty. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Joshua was engaged in surveying, I think, the fortifications of that great city. He was considering the best plan for a siege. The city walls were immense. Israel had very little experience in battle. And Joshua was looking at the lay of the land. In the book that I just mentioned about Waterloo, it was noted that Lord Wellington had passed through the area a year before the battle. As he had traveled by, he had glanced at the valley where the city of Waterloo that opens up onto the city of Waterloo. And he had assessed it and thought this would be a good place for a battle. The lay of the land, all the opportunities to move troops and to surprise the enemy. And that's what we find Joshua doing. He's looking at what lies ahead. He, as Israel's leader, is about his obvious duty. Now, Joshua hadn't been commanded to go look at Jericho and try to figure out what to do next. And he did not expect it because the Lord had just shown his power and his provision on behalf of the people that he was somehow exempt from discharging his responsibilities. Joshua was pursuing the conquest of Jericho in accordance with a general principle that you and I need to keep in mind. God has given him the land, and even though he had not told him how he would deliver Jericho into his hands, Joshua knew that he needed to move forward. Even when you and I are fully confident that God is for us, that we are undertaking a task with his approval, we need to still act as rational creatures. We need to use all proper means and precautions, even as we prepare to put forth our best efforts. God does not always give us all the details. He wants us to move forward in obedience to what we do know as he opens up new avenues for us to serve him. But to refuse to do so on the pretext that we rely wholly on God, we're just going to wait till he tells us what to do, that's not faith, that's presumption. Although Christ was about to supply a miraculous catch of fish in the Gospels, he tells Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I mean, they were tired. They'd been out all night. Why couldn't Jesus just miraculously wave his hands and produce a boatload of fish right there? Already pulled up on the shore, by the way. We need to be reminded not to lean on our own understanding, not to rely on our own strength alone. The psalmist again prays, "Lord, strengthen my hands for battle." David was a great warrior. This is the David that killed Goliath. He'd led Israel in battles over and over again. Not sitting back in a tent behind the lines, but right out front. Yet he says, Lord, train my hands for battle. Have you ever prayed that? I'm not talking about physical working out, getting buff, building up the muscles. But in a spiritual sense, do you ever pray that you will be trained for battle? Well, Joshua was discharging his duty, following through on his responsibility. It is then that the Lord meets with him. And I think it's only when we're similarly engaged that we are warranted in expecting his help. Joshua was doing his duty, but Joshua was also in danger. He looks up, and there's a man standing before him with a drawn sword. Now, you and I have probably never encountered someone with a drawn sword, but we can probably imagine someone with a drawn gun confronting us. The encounter represents a real test to Joshua's courage. What's he going to do? Duck and run? God had commanded him to be strong and courageous, and now he's put to the test. Now, let me just say that there's nothing in the text here that would suggest that Joshua is having a vision. When he lifts up his eyes and looks, he sees a real man of flesh and blood. There is no question, at least at this point in his mind, that he is facing a potential enemy. But even though he has a drawn sword in his hand, Joshua doesn't panic and run off. He boldly goes to him. In other words, he steps closer. He challenges him. Are you for us or for our adversaries? We too ought not to be afraid when we're in the path of duty. We ought to count on God's promise. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, the psalmist says. Joshua was doing his duty, and in the midst of his obedience, he finds himself potentially in danger. He's spying out his adversaries, but in the midst of that, he is surprised by his advocate. We see Joshua's growing discernment here from a man with a drawn sword. He doesn't rashly draw out his own. He doesn't attack this man. Instead, he inquires, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, Joshua knows this man isn't an Israelite, probably from his dress and his appearance. But a moment later, he has discovered that this person is not only not an Israelite, he is much, much more than just a man. Now, the Lord had spoken to Joshua previously on a number of occasions, but he had never appeared visibly to him. Did you ever notice as you read through the scriptures how God suits the revelation of himself to us according to our circumstance, according to our needs? To Abraham, who was dwelling in a tent, God appears as a traveler. Moses, out herding sheep on the backside of the desert, encounters a burning bush. Earlier, as Joshua had begun to lead Israel's armies, God had already appeared to him as a man of war. In the celebration of the Passover, Christ is prefigured as the lamb that is slain. And here, with a drawn sword in hand, he appears as the lion of the tribe of Judah. This man who stood before Joshua was no less than Jesus Christ. We call it in theology a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in human form. We celebrate Christmas and the birth of Jesus, who comes as a babe, born of Mary. Yet Christ had appeared in physical human form prior to that a number of times. Now, theologically speaking, we say that the three persons of the Godhead are equally invisible. In fact, the invisibility of God to human eyes is taught in both the Old and the New Testament. We read, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." No one has ever seen God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So that raises the question then, am I not contradicting the scriptures when I understand that there are passages in the Old Testament where someone sees the face of God? Well, the New Testament also tells us that another member of the Trinity, a person of the same essence as the Father, is the one who has the responsibility of making God known to his people. Jesus said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And he also says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul writes of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God." The intimate communion between the Father and the Son, two of the persons of the Godhead, appears all the way back in the book of Exodus, where God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." In each instance in the scripture, the visible manifestation of God is made by God the Son, sometimes in the form of an angel, called an angel there in that text, but often in the form of a man. And it is the same person, whether he is called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or the God of Israel, or the angel of the covenant, as we saw last time. These few, granted, mysterious appearances are an indication that the Son would come in human form, that the mediator who had been promised would take upon himself human flesh, that when he was revealed, he would be both God and man. We see Joshua's discernment growing. And suddenly Joshua realizes that this man is his deliverer. That it was Christ who manifested himself again and again to Israel in their wilderness wanderings is established, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, "They all ate the same spiritual food and ate the same and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." And the rock, Paul says, was Christ. The appearances of the Son of God to men in human form are anticipations, again, of the incarnation that we celebrate each Christmas, the coming of the Word made flesh. It's wonderful to observe how many and varied ways that Jesus took to display his personal love to his people, even prior to his coming, to refresh them, to assure them that he would certainly come as had been promised. In fact, John, in writing in his gospel, speaks of Christ living a little while among us. The word literally is that he tabernacled among us. Think back of the Old Testament tabernacle. No walls, curtains made of skin, poles set in silver sockets to hold it in place, but very portable. Take it down and move. Sometimes God moved them every day. Sometimes they stayed in one place for months. Yet always there was the tabernacle in their midst. Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh and tabernacled for a while among us. And all of those appearances prior to his first coming were designed to prepare the minds of the people that the Son of God would come. He would come to demonstrate his supreme love for them by dying on the cross. Christ adopts these various methods to indicate, I think, that he longs for the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians. When the time was come, when the fullness of time had arrived, Christ came, when he would come to put away our sin and give us everlasting righteousness. And so Joshua has discerned by this point that this man before him is his deliverer, more than a man. And so what does he do? He stepped up to this man, demonstrating that he is not afraid to defend himself if necessary. But now he falls on his face to the earth and worships. Had this visitor been a mere angel from heaven, he would have rebuked Joshua for worshiping him, as some angel appearances do throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. But this person accepts Joshua's worship, and by doing so evidences that he's more than a man, more than an angel, he's God himself. And now this faithful servant, Joshua, has a special visit from his Lord to inaugurate the great task of conquering the land. It's a sign and a token that complete victory would belong to Israel. A guarantee. God is with us. This man was not an idle spectator to be challenged to take sides, but he was come to command and direct every movement of the battle, for he was the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua was out doing his duty, spying out his adversaries. When he is confronted with his deliverer, and lastly, we see that Joshua is sealed and secured by God's assurance. Joshua is, in essence here, declared to be holy. What does God say? Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. It's the custom in the Middle East, even today, to wear some covering shoes or sandals on your feet so that you can keep them from becoming dirty. The Holy Land, Palestine, is a very dusty place. And shoes are always removed. Not only Jews remove their shoes, but Muslims as well, as they go to pray. Anytime you enter a holy place, a temple, house of worship, you remove your shoes to show reverence and respect. But the biblical understanding of what goes on here is not just a custom, but it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. The ground is now to produce thorns and thistles. What had been easy, growing food, now becomes painful toil. And the serpent's curse is interesting as well, for the serpent has a change in his locomotion. He now has to crawl on his belly, an action that means he will literally eat dust. We use that term kind of flippantly. We take off as children in a race and we say, "Eat my dust." For the serpent became literal, humbled because of his part in Adam's sin. But even later, Adam is told, when you die, you will return to the dust from which you have been taken. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The wearing of shoes prevents a person's feet from being contaminated by the cursed ground. To give you even more evidence, in the Old Testament, when an animal was brought for sacrifice, before it was slaughtered, its legs had to be washed. Joshua, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Not only is Joshua declared to be holy, but he's destined to be helped. In John's gospel, we read that familiar account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. It was a practical custom in a dusty land, but again, it was always to be symbolic. It equated dust with sin. And do you remember what happens? Peter says, "Oh Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, in that case, give me a bath." That's kind of my translation. Peter's refusal to participate unless Christ would bathe him completely allows Christ to explain that salvation is once for all. You only need one bath in the family of God. You only need to ask Christ once to take away your sin and be your Savior. Not something that has to be repeated over and over again because your feelings have changed, because his will not. But we do, as believers, need daily, regular cleansing from the pollution of sin, because our spiritual feet get dirty walking about in the world, don't they? And Joshua did so. Joshua's obedience is further proof that the one who spoke to him that day was infinitely greater than the angels. In fact, he was none other than the one before the seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The sign of reverence required from Joshua was identical to that demanded of Moses. Do you remember at the burning bush? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob spoke to Moses and commanded that he too take off his sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Where God is, the curse of sin is removed. Holiness has its basis and its origin in God alone. Things, places, and even people can be called holy only insofar as they are set aside to God, been claimed by him. The removal of his sandals connects those two incidents. It encourages Joshua that the same God that had been with Moses as he led the people of Israel out of Egypt and in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings was the God who would be with him as he went into the land to conquer it. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." What an encouragement to faith. As Joshua's just been looking up at the incredibly high walls of Jericho, as he is wondering how many armed men are there within that city, how will we ever take it? How long would it take to hold a siege? How will we be victorious? "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Who could stand against the captain of the Lord's host? What fear was there for Israel with such a leader? You and I, too, are faced with judgment. Our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appeared once as a babe in a manger and as the sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross, who has promised that he will return again as the conquering Lord of lords and King of kings. If, like Joshua, we can see him for who he truly is, and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, his promise is that he will forgive our sins and deliver us. He'll make us holy. He will bring us safely home, even as he's promised. So as you see and peer into the stable and see the babe in the manger, do not be filled with too many warm thoughts that this is all there is, but rejoice that the babe is the King of Kings, that the babe is the God-man come to save us, that he is the promised deliverer who crushed Satan's head, who led Israel, protected and kept them, who has been with his church in every place and in every time. The Lord was there in Pakistan today when the church was bombed. He was not busy somewhere else enjoying the wondrous music of a cathedral. But he was there. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us as well. No matter what he may bring into your life in the days to come, no matter what stresses and difficulties and sorrows we may have to endure before he returns, we have that assurance. Are you with us or with our adversaries? Oh, I am the captain of the Lord's host. I am here to deliver you. Let's pray. Father, these things refresh our souls and encourage us, for they remind us that you will never leave us or forsake us. Again, we pray for brothers and sisters who weep even now for the loss of family and friends, who may cower in the shadows, afraid that they may be next. Fill them with courage and boldness, we pray. Strengthen our hands for battle so that our arms might bend a bow of bronze. Give us boldness to advance against a troop and scale a wall. Father, in the weakness and frailty of our bodies, may these things be true every day in the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves engaged in. May we rejoice that the victory has already been declared to be ours. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.